Let me just say a word about Omega before I begin. I said it the other day, and I'd like to say it again, that if I had not written the book Omega, somebody would have. The interesting thing about it is that I didn't start writing the book Omega in 1980. Began years ago. Began the research when I was clear back an undergraduate in college. I began writing the book, the first chapters of it, probably about 1975. Omega is not a reaction to people or issues. It's just something that the Lord was good enough to let me be a little part of bringing out at the right time. And I appreciate that. And from time to time, folks say to me, "Why, have you heard? Omega has critics." And my response is, of course it has critics. The Advent message has critics. Our church leadership has critics. Ellen White has critics. Let's let them criticize. The rest of us, let's go on and finish the work of God. Little statement I noticed on the bottom of page 475 of Testimonies to Ministers. I had read the top three paragraphs on that page many times, but I had never noticed the bottom one before. Just think about it a moment, because somewhere in the future, exciting times await this church. Now let me read you what the servant of the Lord had to say. Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, 'You are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message.'" End of quote. Well, I'm not Elijah. I have no claim to anything of that sort. I'm just a country lawyer who loves this church and found himself writing a book, and I'm still kind of wondering why. But when Elijah does come, whatever that may mean, I hope that our church will receive it. And I hope that that message will not be criticized. And I hope that this warning from the pen of inspiration will never be fulfilled. Because she says may. It doesn't have to happen that way. The church can go through triumphantly and in complete unity. And let's pray for that. So remember, one of the great unanswered prayers of all history is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. That they may be one. How very badly we need that. Now let's just have a word of prayer and go to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, one of the hardest things about meeting with your people like this is saying goodbye to folks you've come to know and love. But then in a special sense, you know that already. For you did it once. On the Mount of Olives. How badly you want to come home, we can only guess. We can only get a little glimmer of that from times like this. And how we pray that we may be a part of hastening that day. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1900, and across America, church bells rang and whistles blew and people danced in the streets. A new century was dawning, and to everybody's understanding, the future seemed headed straight for the stars. Great wave of prosperity was sweeping across the American economy. You can still look at it if you want to, and the jigs and jags, the economic profile of our country's booms and our country's depressions. And in 1900, that Kondratiev wave is starting up toward that dizzying pinnacle of the 20s. In New York, a jaded newspaper editor said, "If you couldn't make money last year, you're a basket case. Get out of business. Future is headed straight for the stars." And in Brooklyn, the Reverend Newell Hillis told his congregation that the golden age had arrived. Everything from law to music to books was becoming sweeter and more humane. One of the few dissenting voices against that general hopeful tone was a little lady who was still living down in Currumbong, New South Wales, 72 years old this year. And her statement is distinctly out of phase with the times. If you look at what she says and you look at the world around her, your senses tell you she is wrong. Soon, she says, there will be death and destruction. Increasing crime and cruel evil working against the rich who have exalted themselves against the poor. Those who are without God's special protection will be without safety in any place or position. Human agents are being trained and are using their inventive power to put in operation the most powerful machinery to wound and to kill. Let the means and the workers be scattered. Now, do I need to remind you folk that in 1900 the technology did not exist to accomplish the kind of threat that little 72-year-old Christian woman described? Largest weapon we had was that 16, 17-inch gun the Germans were making over in the Krupp Armory. 110-foot barrel, they put it on a railroad car, and when it came time to use it, they sent it down 75 miles outside of Paris and fired that thing right into the heart of the city. Shell took so long getting where it was going, you had to calculate in the rotation of the earth to bring it in on target. Impressive, but nothing like what Ellen White is describing. Those who are without God's protection will find no safety in any place or position. And only a little lady in the Holy Spirit realized that that very year there's a young undergraduate student over in the University of Zurich by the name of Albert Einstein. He's a German Jew with an IQ that goes off the end of the scale past the number 200. And he looks out into the cosmos and he begins to think, wait a minute. Could we trade matter for energy? And he begins to write a formula. This very month and this very year, over in Russia, firebrand by the name of Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov is released from Siberian detention, and he races westward across Russia toward the safety of Eastern Europe, choosing as he goes to take the more euphonious name Vladimir Lenin. And down on the station platform in Dayton, Ohio, a couple of young bicycle mechanics with grease under their fingernails stand by a crate. Strange-looking contraption. They've got an idea. They want to take it down and test it in the sandy hills of North Carolina. Their name is Wright. And within 15 years, the skies of Europe will see what the high ground of the air can do to the face of war. All of this waits beyond the curtain of the future. While the world seems to think that the sunlight it enjoys is an endless spring day leading into the golden age. Now think it through. This is not history's spring, this is history's autumn, and the sunlight the world is enjoying is the last burst of sunlight before the night of the 20th century. And there is a little time in which the work of God can be done easily, quickly, and with comparative ease. You look around the world and there is peace nearly everywhere you look. Sure, in pockets of Africa and little areas of China, there is beginning to be uprising. But there is nowhere in the world you cannot go with American, British, French, or German citizenship. The world is open. One of the pioneers who lived back there said it seemed as though a great gate swung open and a voice said, advance, advance. And as if to give you a boost through that open door, here is this wave of prosperity sweeping across America. Now there's only one question that matters to all of human history. You want to guess what that question is? There's the open door. Will God's people see it and will they respond? In January of 1900, if you know what to look for, it is becoming increasingly apparent that there is a tremendous tragic chance God's people may drop the ball from 50 feet in the air. They may not seize the opportunity. What you look for are little things. Little things. For example, the Battle Creek Sanitarium. Beautiful big building. To all appearances, it is a model institution. People are coming to it by the thousands, coming to hear a health message they're eager to hear. There's only one thing wrong with that institution. It's several times larger than the Lord says it ought to be. And now, because the Lord's advice has not been followed there, it is accumulating to itself a core of workers who feel that they are strong Christians, but who beneath the surface have less and less stamina. When something comes to challenge their faith, there is a great possibility they will be swept along before it. Battle Creek Sanitarium. Matter of fact, 5 years ago, the brethren had warning when Dr. Kellogg stood up and said, this new medical school we're forming will not be a sectarian school. We're not going to teach denominational dogma here. This is for Christians of every persuasion. 2 years or 3 years later, the corporate documents of Battle Creek are changed, and now it is possible to restrict membership only to people who will accept membership in the corporation as a non-sectarian, humanitarian, and philanthropic thing. Some of the folk go to Dr. Kellogg and they say, "Wait a second, John Harvey, what are you doing here? This is strange language." And he says, "Oh, don't you worry about that. That's just a little bit of legal talk my lawyers put in there to help us take advantage of the statutes of the state." 6 years from now, in 1906, Dr. Kellogg will tell the church exactly what that language means. He will say, "The denomination does not own the property and never can own it, for it belongs to the public." And we will be well on our way toward losing the mightiest institution in the church. There's one sign to look for in 1900. Something is wrong deep in the guts of our major health institution. But there's plenty more you can see as you look back, looking for those fine stress cracks that indicate that when the pressure comes, something's going to break. What about Battle Creek itself? Great, big, growing Adventist colony. Now, what's wrong with that? Beautiful to have believers living together, packed into a square mile so that you just walk from Adventist household to Adventist household. Or is it? Because you see, that little lady who's warning about these strange new challenges in the future is also saying, "Folk, you have a world to warn, not one little Michigan city. Get out there and do it, because you can't imagine the trouble you're going to face if you don't do it quickly." Problems with respect to the institution at Battle Creek. Problems with respect to individual decisions about whether they should stay in an Adventist colony or get out and finish the work. Now let's take a look at another stress crack that's evident. The Review and Herald. Great publishing house, the largest, most modern publishing institution in the whole state of Michigan. What's wrong? They're beginning to print material that Ellen White says will corrupt even the linotype operators who set type. You know something? Ellen White advocated something not very different from job action. She said, "If management can't see it, then you pressmen know what to do. Don't even set type, but for whatever it takes, don't get that material printed through denominational presses." Now let's quit preaching and start meddling. What about that dear man by the name of A.G. Daniels? Prince of a man. Ellen White will side with him in the crisis. But even he is doing something he knows better. And Dr. Kellogg will point it out from now till when the cows come home. "What are you talking to me, A.G. Daniels, about obeying the spirit of prophecy for? You don't even follow her dietary recommendations." Little things. Little things. Small cracks. Not apparent to very many people in 1900. But as you look back from the vantage point of history, you see trouble coming. What is the common denominator between all four of these problems that I have listed for you? They all share a common denominator. They all come from the same source. Institutional problem, personal problem, printing problem, personal habits. Where do people start going wrong? Every one of them was a departure from the Lord's advice on how things should be done. And therein lies the coming tragedy. And thus we find Ellen White warning close to New Year's Day on 1900. "Soon there will be death and destruction. You will find no safety in any place or position. If you do not finish the work now, you cannot imagine the problems you will face. Let the means and the workers be scattered." It was about 4 o'clock in the morning on the 18th of February, 1902. 2 golden years had gone by, years of peace and prosperity. Barely 2 or 3 years remained before Asia would begin to hear the sound of gunfire. Now God's people have used up almost half the time they have in which to take the gospel in ease and prosperity to the world. The night watchman at Battle Creek Sanitarium makes his rounds, and he discovers something rather strange. There's a set of electrical circuits that don't work. He traces them out, discovers they all lead down into the basement underneath the steam room toward the men's dressing room. Just a few minutes later, he smells smoke and he realizes why those circuits don't work. Goes and pulls the alarm, and over at Chief Weeks' fire station in Battle Creek, the engine horses are harnessed up and they clatter out onto the cobblestones, and Battle Creek Sanitarium burns to the ground. Now, by any measure of human judgment, there is a lesson there for God's people. And Ellen White says it best. Will those in charge realize that they have a solemn responsibility? Will they build up in Battle Creek a mammoth institution, or will they carry out the purpose of God by making plants in many places? You folk know what the answer is. Few weeks of discussion, and the brethren decide, well, we will rebuild, but we will do so on a smaller scale. Now enters in the beginning of what I see as the real alpha challenge to Adventism. That is the challenge of intentional dishonesty. You know, one of the greatest problems that any institution could ever face would be to work with people who may not always find the truth to be an absolute essential ingredient of their transactions. And Dr. Kellogg, on that fateful March morning when the church leadership does agree to compromise with him and rebuild Battle Creek Sanitarium, seems to agree to a limitation on size. That summer, somebody goes out and paces off the foundation footings and discovers they're about 100 feet too long for some strange reason, and there are three wings extending out on the back of the building. The Battle Creek Sanitarium is being built other than the church leadership directed. Dishonesty begins to be practiced. And Ellen White warns, there are meetings going on in the night season in which people are consciously planning to represent themselves to be that which they are not. They will pretend to be loyal to church leadership, loyal to the message, and loyal to the spirit of prophecy. They will do so consciously planning thus to deceive a greater number of Adventist people. Now, do you see what is happening here? By 2 or 3 years after 1900, those stress cracks you could barely see early in the game, those little decisions not to follow the guidance of God, are widening. Now the pressure is beginning to pull the structure apart. And we are set up on a course now in Adventism for a staggering crisis, which Ellen White will call Alpha. When the decision is made to rebuild Battle Creek Sanitarium, what is the immediate result? The immediate result is we're short of money, folks. We've got a big expense. The insurance didn't cover half of what it should have, and we now have to rebuild. Now, here's a perfect example of people making what seems to be the right decision at the time based on all of their data, the only problem with it being that it's not what the Lord said to do. See, the people in Battle Creek said, we need your hospital, we want you here. Now, if you'll stay here, we'll have a public subscription. The public will dip into their coffers and they will bring you money. The insurance wasn't enough to pay for it, and it seemed like it would be very expensive to move the institution somewhere else. Too many losses would be faced, and Dr. Kellogg was so persuasive. And the end result was that a decision was made based on what seemed like the thing to do at the time. It's only one problem. The Lord could see ahead of time none of that would work. And all that money that was supposed to have come in from the people at Battle Creek never really all came because nobody gave like they said they would give. So the sanitarium begins to be rebuilt. There is a financial crisis, and how do you solve that? A.G. Daniels, by now the leader of the General Conference, turns to John Harvey Kellogg. He says, well, you're a writer, John Harvey. Why don't you write a book and dedicate the proceeds to the building up of this institution? And there's only one thing wrong with that. By this time, Dr. Kellogg was way off on doctrine, and we were heading at full speed toward a major doctrinal crisis in Adventism. You see, Dr. Kellogg had come up with the strange and yet very appealing idea that God is in everything. Why, he said, God's in this pulpit here. You want to see the Lord we love, you go outside my house and look at the lawn. He's in every blade of grass. You want the Holy Spirit in, you just take a big, deep breath. In he comes into your lungs. You physically take divinity into your being. Young fellow by the name of Spicer had just come back from India. Of course, very, very conversant with the Hindu religion. And he heard John Harvey Kellogg talking, and he said, wait a second, there's something wrong here. I've heard these things said by the Hindus. God in everything, a multitude of gods. He went to talk to Dr. Kellogg, and he suddenly realized, one of the first in the church to realize, that there was a crisis coming, the import of which most people did not grasp. Now, the reason I'm taking a little bit of time this afternoon to describe how the Alpha crisis occurred is because I think there are many lessons we can learn in the way people behaved, in the way they blundered into well-meaning tragic errors, so we need not repeat their mistakes. And Dr. Kellogg, in coming up with the idea that God was in everything, had unintentionally probably attacked the very rationale for Adventism, the very central pillar of the Adventist faith. And that is the concept of Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. Now let's think that through. If God is everywhere, in the pulpit, in me, in those light bulbs, then where is heaven? Well, John Kellogg had an answer for that, of course. He said, heaven's everywhere. God is where heaven is, heaven's where God is, and thus heaven is everywhere. Now, if heaven is everywhere, then where is the heavenly sanctuary? Now, you got a problem. A real problem. Oh, Dr. Kellogg saw that real simple. He said, right there, Spicer, right there under your sternum, there is the sanctuary to be cleansed. It's the human heart. And you start with health reform. Bless his heart, John Harvey Kellogg, to the day he died, had health reform by the hand. He was absolutely straight. Trouble is, he was leading it on a 45-degree departure course from the direction of the church's theology. Now, if the heavenly sanctuary is not correct, if our understanding of the heavenly sanctuary is correct, then something else happens real soon, because everything in Adventism lines up with everything else. This church is not a loose confederation of truths like a forest with a tree here and a tree there. It's like dominoes. They're all put up together. They are tight. You don't stick a knife blade in between them. And when one tumbles, the row tends to come tumbling down. And the best illustration of that had been a few years back when Dudley Canright had gone out of Adventism. He had gone off on the subject of Ellen White. Who is this little lady? What is she really seeing? What is she claiming to see? If she's wrong, then our view of prophecy is wrong. If that's wrong, then our view of the sanctuary is wrong. And if that's wrong, the law is wrong. Therefore, Sunday is the day to keep. Therefore, the state of the dead follows on and on and on. You can read all about it in Canright's book, which is still being reprinted today by the Gospel Advocate Publishing House in Nashville. Same thing happens with Dr. Kellogg. As soon as you attack the heavenly sanctuary, you attack the law of God, because the law is found in the sanctuary, is it not? And the message of the sanctuary to Adventism is the investigative judgment is taking place. The Lord is coming. We are in the Day of Atonement. And if there's anything you better think about doing, it's revival and reformation and really getting to know the Lord and living the truth. So the law tends to tumble, and immediately we begin to see strange behavior creeping in to the folk at Battle Creek. The old concepts of honesty, which were once so prized among our workers, now tumble. And it is possible for people to hold nighttime meetings consciously planning to deceive their fellow Adventists. And Dr. Kellogg gets off on the vital truth of sanctification. Now, it's really a part of Adventism that a inevitable integral part of salvation is sanctification. I hear people trying to dissect justification away from sanctification, and I just don't know that any surgeon's got a knife sharp enough to do that properly. Because the life by which you live forever is Jesus' life, and Jesus' life is a life of unselfish service. How are you going to take the life of immortality and not get with it the quality of life he lived on earth? I don't think you can split those two. And Adventism comes into the world, and it reminds the world, now we're in the Day of Atonement sometime soon. Revelation 22 will be said, and Jesus will throw the censer down and say, he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is wicked and filthy, let him be wicked and filthy still. The sanctuary is an electrifying message. It is the Adventist message to the world that the ship is going down. Here is how you get off the world alive. And everybody who has ever tampered with Adventism, like Dr. Kellogg or Canright or people before or people since, have discovered, to their sorrow many times, that when you start taking Adventism apart, there is no logical stopping place short of total confusion. Now, let me illustrate that for you folk. Get my mother to crochet these things up for me. You know, you think of the gospel as being formed of the substance of pure, solid gold, the love and character of Jesus. So there is the thread from which the gospel is made. Now here is the fabric into which that gospel is woven into an orderly system of doctrinal truths that translates an abstraction called love into day-to-day Christian living. Four ways I'd relate to God and six ways I'd relate to my fellow man. When you put those together, you've got a picture of your Heavenly Father. So people who decide to rewrite Adventism say, well, I can buy some of that fabric, but I can't buy it all, and let me get rid of some of those confusing stitches. So they pull out a row, and they say, now that looks an awful lot better, doesn't it? And look, I got an advantage now. I've got the pure thing here. I'm not confused by all that doctrine anymore. I've got the pure, abstract love of Jesus. They say, now that'll hold weight, and whoops, when I put a little weight on that, you know what happens? The next row starts pulling out. Well, that was the state of the dead, and I was never sure about that anyway, and something else seems to be coming here. That's the Sabbath. And the more I begin to pull this and disassemble it, the more I find that I have to keep going. If I am intellectually honest, when I challenge a major part of Adventism, I have to keep pulling because my mind says, what's beyond the next knot? Keep going. Recreate, restructure the truth for yourself. So I pull and I pull, and I become finally, rather sure that the Lord is leading me. And while the brethren may sometimes admonish me, I say, oh no, brethren, I am constructing something here far better than anything you ever dreamed of seeing. This is the new Adventism. Now there you have it. Isn't that simple? Beautiful simplicity. There is divine love. There's only one problem with that thing. Divine love is meaningful only as it is translated into loving, unselfish service, is it not? So I wind up with something like this. Now, what have I got, folk? I got a mess on my hands, don't I? And I don't mean any disrespect to people who like to study theology, but I may have to hide behind five-syllable theological terms to hide that mess from myself. Let me tell you something I don't have here. What don't I have anymore? I don't have a robe. The very thing I need, the robe of Christ's righteousness, I have disassembled into a skein of yarn. Now all I have are knots. You go out in that West Texas wind, that world of sin, you want a robe to cover you. Or better yet, when there's something about yourself you'd rather the world didn't see, you'd rather have Jesus showing, covered by his robe, all you've got's a bunch of holes, and the world can look right through that and see you instead of seeing the Lord. So everybody who has tampered with Adventism has encountered the same problem. You start out, you're led to this ultimate conclusion. Now, I promised you folk earlier in the week that I would discuss briefly why the sanctuary and the investigative judgment are a basic non-negotiable truth that is important enough for Adventism to take a stand on if it means a collision is like a ship hitting an iceberg. And we're going to do that right now. When Dr. Kellogg attacks the sanctuary, whether he realizes what he is doing or whether he doesn't, he is also attacking the concept of the investigative judgment. And that is one of the most unique contributions that Adventism has made to Christian theology. As a matter of fact, it is the only way you can put the plan of salvation in terms that make sense at law to a lawyer. Now let me explain that to you. And let me use an illustration. In the state of Texas, I assume you have advanced like we have in California to the point where divorces are not all that difficult to get. You will go to court, stand down there in the well of the court, and let's give the lady the benefit of the doubt. And she says, Judge, you will not believe what that beast did to me. And he says, try me, lady. I've heard three more ahead of you this morning. She gives the story, and when she is done, the judge says, yes, ma'am, you have stated a cause of action. You have an absolute legal right to a divorce. No question about it. You have the right. The law owes you that. Nobody should have to live under the conditions you're living under. Only one trouble with that, ma'am. The great state of Texas says that we would rather have you patch things up than to have you easily split apart, so we're going to give you a little waiting period. You are absolutely entitled right now to a divorce, but you can't have it until 2 months, 4 months, whatever your state statute is here. Now he says to her, come back in 4 months when you've made your mind up, and if you have not changed your mind, you will get a final decree of divorce. And in the meantime, just to let you know that you have a legal right to something, I'm going to give you a decree. I'm going to give you a judgment that says you have it, but you don't have it yet. It's called an interlocutory judgment. You ever heard that term? People go to divorce court, they say, I got my interlocutory. I'm well on the way. Now, what have I just described for you folk? This may sound strange to you, but I have just described the operative mechanism of the plan of salvation. Now, it's a poor choice, I admit. Divorce and the plan of salvation are not very well compared. Unless you want to think of salvation as being divorced from sin, then I think it's an excellent illustration. But my point is this. When a person comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, does that person have eternal life? Suppose a poor fellow tumbles out of bed Sunday morning. He can't even focus his eyes yet. He can't hardly get on his knees. He props himself up by the bed. He's so hung over, he doesn't know whether he's a foot or horseback. But he knows one thing. He never wants to do that to himself again. And he crawls out of bed and he says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Does that hungover wretch have eternal life? You best believe he does. Heaven is paid for, and it's about time we just get real comfortable with that fact. Somebody says, where's my full assurance in Adventism? I want to tell you, full assurance is found right there in 1 John 5. He that hath the Son hath life. H-A-T-H, present tense. There's a little problem there, though. Somebody tumbles out of bed and they're not even hardly able to focus their eyes. They say, Lord, I want to be saved. And up in heaven, the Father, there's an attorney standing before the Father's throne. And he says, Father, there's one of my children. I bought eternal life for him. The Father says, Son, I cannot turn you down. But when you accept the Lord, do you thereby lose your power of free choice? Do you? Well, some folks say you do. Some folks say once you get saved, you're always saved. You've got a lot of good company. I think perhaps some of your Baptist friends feel that way. I think if you and they would think it through, you would recognize that there's something a little bit illogical about saying that by giving your heart to Jesus, you've lost the power of free choice, which is what cost the life of the Son of God in the first place. You want to get rid of the power of free choice, do it before you kill the Son of God. Don't do it now. So most people recognize once you become saved, you still have the capacity to say to the Lord, it's been a wonderful 2 weeks, but I smell something beyond the swinging doors I can't resist, and I'd rather have that than you. Are we together on that? You can have eternal life, and for 2 weeks, our friend who rolled out of bed and prayed is saved. He's had it. Now, one Saturday night, he hears that piano playing, and he just can't resist. And in he goes. He says, goodbye, Lord. He leaves the Lord at the door, so to speak. The Lord stands there waiting for him and praying for him and hoping, but he leaves eternal life. Now, for 2 weeks, this man had, in the records of heaven, a judgment entered saying he's entitled to eternal life. If he goes away from the Lord and never repents of that, he still, for 2 weeks, had eternal life. Are you clear on that? Had he died in that 2 week period, he surely would have been saved. Heaven's book of life is filled with interlocutory judgments, just like those judgments here on earth. The Lord says, I agree, you have stated something that I can't deny, but you don't get a final irrevocable judgment until probation closes. Now, when does that usually happen? Well, we close probation the easy way for most of us. We just check out. That takes care of it real easy. And once a person passes on, the Lord says, all right, they're safe, eternally to save or eternally to condemn. They're saved or they're lost. But somewhere in the future, there will have to be a time when all those interlocutory judgments get dealt with again. You come back to divorce court at the end of probation. You say, I want the divorce or I don't want it. You come back to the Lord at the end of probation, and by the decisions you've made, you say, I want eternal life or I don't want eternal life. Now, Adventism, with a concept of the investigative judgment, is the only system of Christian theology that can handle that. You may not agree that you want to believe the Adventist concept, and you've got some alternatives. You've got purgatory. See, the Catholics take care of it that way. They say, no, there's no problem. You don't have to worry about it at the end of your life, because in purgatory, you can work your way out, or your relatives on earth can pray you out. That takes care of the investigative judgment, but I don't find that satisfying to me. You can have once saved, always saved, like your Baptist friends, and there again, you avoid the problem of judgment. But then you read all through the Bible about how God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and you've got a problem with once saved, always saved, don't you? You might try rapture. You might try second chance. You might try, like Martin Luther did, predestination. I have not seen anything that makes sense handling the conditional nature of salvation the way Adventists do with the investigative judgment. So we come back now to to Dr. Kellogg, who's making a variant of the same mistake. He is saying the sanctuary is the human heart. There is no sanctuary in heaven. He is attacking the whole concept of the investigative judgment. And Adventism has to hit that issue head on. And now it's 4:00 in the morning. 1 hour past, or I should say it's about 1:00 in the morning, just an hour past midnight. Long about the year 1904, Ellen White wakes up with a jolt and she says, "I saw a dream. It's a terrible dream. The church is like a ship headed for an iceberg. And unless we hit that obstacle head on, we're all dead." And need I remind you that just a few years hence, in 1912, I think it was, the Titanic would prove that she was very, very correct. You either hit an iceberg head on or you don't hit it at all if you want to live. Ellen White is saying to the church, there has to be a time when issues become so clearly defined that we hit them head on. Now, what was the signal that she looked for in the time of the Alpha Crisis? For a long, long time, she had borne patiently with Dr. Kellogg, saying, "No, Dr. Kellogg, there is still a chance. Come back. Leave him alone, brethren. See if he will come back and worship with us." But there was a point at which she knew the issue had to be head on. And what was the clue she was looking for? When the spirit of prophecy came under attack. When the spirit of prophecy came under attack, she then said to the brethren in Washington, D.C., "Meet it." The church lined up. The general conference did exactly what the servant of the Lord had said. There was a collision, but the ship survived. The ship was still afloat. And that, I think, holds lessons for us today. Now let's quickly, very, very quickly, talk about what the lessons of the Alpha Crisis mean to us many, many years later. What was Dr. Kellogg's major mistake? He felt that God was in everything. If God's in everything, then he's completely inside of me. Therefore, in a sense, I become holy. My molecules of my body become holy, and I can't sin. Ellen White looked at that and she says, there's a phony view of sanctification and it's going to destroy the whole rationale for Christianity. She reaches out prophet-like, she grabs a symbol and the first thing her hand brushes against is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and she says, Alpha has come. The Alpha Crisis. Now you notice something interesting about her choice of symbolism. She doesn't go on and say the Gamma will follow, Epsilon will follow, Sigma will come. She goes 24 letters all the way down to the end of the Greek alphabet. She says, Alpha is here. I tremble for my own life. This crisis is so intense. But Omega will come, and I tremble for the future. What do we need to be looking for in the Omega? First of all, I suggest we ought to be looking for the same kind of behavior that occurred in the Alpha. Now, what do we have in the Alpha? We have various people and institutions making little departure courses from the advice of the Spirit of God. There's the great number one problem. Secondly, we have people who, because they are so anxious to accomplish their objectives, begin to practice little bits of deception. They're not honest with each other. They're not honest with their church. They consciously, finally plan to deceive. Number two, you have division in the church. Everywhere the Alpha went, churches began to split. When Bellinger got off the sanctuary in England, all over England, churches were splitting. Number three, you have attack on fundamental beliefs. The spirit of prophecy, the sanctuary, the investigative judgment. Every time there is a major attack on Adventism, look for those three to be attacked. The spirit of prophecy, the sanctuary, the investigative judgment. Number four, there will be covert attacks on the structure of the church. Ellen White used the term spies. It is a chilling, frightening word. I would not presume to use the word myself, but she used it. She said, spies are at work seeking to subvert even the basic structure of the church. Now, that's a hard one to find. You can't always see that kind of conspiratorial mechanism operating until something goes very bad, an institution gets hurt very badly. But God's people should be on the lookout and in defense of truth. Number five, what was another characteristic of that era? Special efforts to attract the youth. When Dr. Kellogg, against church advice, printed his book, Living Temple, the first thing he did was to go looking for the kids of the church to try to sell it at camp meetings, the young people. The very next thing he did was to reopen Battle Creek College against denominational advice. And Ellen White got to her feet with alarm. She said, if there's one thing this church can't afford to lose, it's our kids. Let me read it to you from 19:6. Parents, keep your children away from Battle Creek. Who is responsible for giving young men and women an education that has left a seducing influence upon their minds? One father writes that of his two children who were sent to Battle Creek, one is now an infidel, the other has given up the truth. If your children are in Battle Creek, call them away without delay. Strong language. You don't talk like that unless the Spirit of the Lord is moving. At least you better not. Number six, special attacks on the spirit of prophecy. When you get warnings that plain and that kind of clear English, and you're on the wrong side of the fence, the first thing you want to do is silence the person who's speaking. Right in the institution at Battle Creek, men begin to formulate something called the Blue Book. You know what? You want to know what that book says? It says that Ellen White cannot be believed because she's a plagiarist. And I think of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Right out of one of our institutions comes a literary product saying Ellen White is a plagiarist and she's in error on these historical details. And out of that little lady's pen comes a warning for us in the latter part of the 20th century. One thing is certain. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. Number seven, what do you look for? A climate of personal attack. Anybody who did not line up with Dr. Kellogg was oftentimes attacked. Very unkindly attacked. If that should ever happen again in Adventism. If unkindness is practiced, if verbal assassination of characters is done, I think there's something to be concerned about. Number eight, attacks on church standards. Let me just give it to you in the very words of Lucifer. As he plans with his fallen angels how you destroy Adventism. Through those that have a form of godliness but know not the power, we can gain many who would otherwise do us harm. We will thus lead them to conclude that the requirements of Christ are less strict than they once believed. Thus they will separate from Christ. People say Adventism separates me from Christ. Well, you may get confused on that, but General Lucifer hasn't got the least bit of confusion. The way you get separated from Jesus is, in his mind at least, to conclude that his standards are less strict than you once believed. Many things we need to look for. Many things we need to be aware of. And finally, what could be the doctrinal crisis that faces the church? Dr. Kellogg says, God's in me, God's in everything, and therefore I become holy. Phony view of sanctification. If Alpha is on the Greek alphabet looking one direction and Omega is on the other end of the alphabet looking the other way, they have something in common between them. That is the common subject matter of an alphabet, but they're looking opposite directions. Now, if Dr. Kellogg's error is to say that God gets entirely inside of you and thus you can't sin anymore, what would be the best conceivable polar extreme from that? To say God can't get inside of you at all. It's all external. And thus we rob the world of the beauty of seeing Christ's life lived out in humanity. So there are many challenges to face. And I just want to tell you this afternoon that I am of good courage because I think this message has never been stronger. Amen. Everywhere I go around the United States and some places abroad, I have discovered that recent attacks on Adventism have done nothing more than to wake up many of our people who now have a head of steam they didn't have even 3 years ago or four. Now, I think there are three possibilities that could happen. When you put a fire under a boiler and you get a head of steam, there are about three ways you can go, aren't there? Number one, you can just let the thing get hotter and hotter until it explodes. And some folk, such as the editors of Christianity Today, are telling us that's going to happen to Adventism. I don't believe it. second thing, and I think is almost as bad or worse, is that you can let the fire finally go out and the head of steam just kind of dribbles off as the boiler cools down and you go back to apathy. Do we ever want to go back to that in this church? I thank the Lord He has brought us a little bit of rumbling of warning that's waked His people up, and I think it's time to go to work. Number three, the possibility is this. You can take the energy in that boiler, put it through machinery, and do useful work and finish the work of God. Now, I think I see in Adventism today a head of steam building up that could be used to actually finish the work of God. When have you folk in your lifetime seen so many people caring, so many people studying, so many people praying? I never have. Some of you folk live longer than I have. Maybe you've seen it, but I sure don't know when I've seen anything like the present phenomenon. So I think that Adventism is alive and well. We need to study the past only so we can be aware of the direction the devil will probably seek to attack. Be prepared. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I think it's time, right here, right now, somewhere, sometime, a group of people will say it is possible to go forward and seize heaven and let the end of the world begin here. Why can't it be at Nameless Valley, Texas? What better place to start the end of the work of God? A few months ago, there was a young fellow, young senator, thought he was going to be president. He tried hard, but he was unable to capture his party's primary nomination. He stood before the Democratic Convention, and he said words with which I would like to close this afternoon, words I'd like to leave with you. To those whose cause has been our concern, the work goes on. The cause endures. The hope still lives, and the dream shall never die. I think those words are more meaningful in the context of Adventism than any other place. And I'd like to close with them this afternoon for you. For you folk who still love the old Advent message. For you folk to whom the work is still the real reason for living. To you folk whose theology ought to end with the eastern sky all ablaze with radiant forms. To you and for you and by His grace through you, the cause endures. The work goes on. The hope still lives. And the dream shall never die.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.